Matthew chapter 17. I'd like to look into a matter that is truly one of the greatest moments in the history of planet Earth. And there was not a lot of people there to see it. But it has been recorded for us by our Almighty God so that we can all see it still to this day. We can even receive a little bit of an eyewitness account as well. We'll do that later in the text, or later in the lesson, excuse me. But in Matthew chapter 17, we have a particularly fascinating situation when in verse 1 it says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. So this is what is often called the Transfiguration or the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'd like to just talk about the details with you this morning and maybe get a better handle on it. Start to explore why. Why did this happen? What is the purpose for this? I believe that there is not just one purpose for this transfiguration. I believe there are at least several that we can find in this text and in other places that refer to this text. But there's more than likely more purposes than that. And there are still questions that I have as far as why. You know, why did this happen? It is absolutely fantastic, but what are all the purposes for it? So again, I still have questions in my mind, but let's just talk about some of the things that we can see from the Scriptures. Now, before we look at the details of this transfiguration, I think it is so critical to see the setting of this scene. What happened before this? This is a very significant event. So what happened before it? And I believe what happened before it is very significant. Kind of new things that occurred. And then we have this. And so it seems like there is a connection between what happened before and what is happening now, of which we had just read. If we look back into the 16th chapter of Matthew, we see a lot of firsts, all right? First things that begin to happen, very critical things. For example, in chapter 16 and in verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their response is, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets. But Jesus asked him again, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so what we have in this situation is the Lord begins here at this moment to openly speak to them about a number of things. The first thing that we're seeing here is the idea of a church to be built by the Lord. Now, this was on the premise of the confession that Peter had made to him, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so based off of that truth is the same truth of which the church would be built on, and that's the point that Jesus makes. So at the confession that the Lord is truly the Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied to come, and He is the Son of the living God, we have here the Lord now opening up to His close apostles and talking to them about very critical things, very intimate things, things that He was not just spreading around all over the planet. In fact, if you notice there, after He tells them of these things in verse 20, it said that He commanded them not to tell anyone that He was Jesus the Christ. And so there, you know, obviously this wasn't the plan of God, but this is what the disciples had come to know and believe from what they had seen out of the Lord. And it seems to be that that's exactly what the Lord wanted the rest to see, is just what He sees and what He teaches. And so He tells His disciples not to tell anyone. So certainly a lot of this is very private and personal of what's going on. This is also the first time where we have this little bit of information, like in verse 19, of the idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven being handed over to the apostles. Why would there be a need of that? You know, that would certainly be something puzzling for the apostles. We're simply disciples. We're simply followers. You know, it's the Lord who speaks. You know, you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's the situation? You have not Peter preaching. It wasn't Peter who did the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it was the Lord. The Lord speaks, and they listen, and they follow, and they live after Him. But here we have some interesting ideas that are now being brought up for the first time, it seems, as far as what has been recorded for us, is the idea that the apostles are now taking the reins as it comes to the gospel and what would be preached on the earth. So there are some other things that are new to the apostles. In verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began." All right, that's a very important statement right there. So after the apostles declared, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ." Now, look at all that's being given. The church, information about the church, information about how they will go out and be the ones declaring the words of heaven. And now it says that from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So here Jesus now begins to speak of all of His sufferings. Now, here's the thing. In verse 21, it says the content. We don't have the dialogue. We don't have it recorded for us exactly everything He described. We just have the content. The content was that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must suffer many things, and the individuals whom He would suffer those things from, that He would also be killed, and that He would also be raised from the dead 3 days later. So all He gives us here is the content, but not the word-for-word teaching of Jesus to His apostles. And then afterwards, Peter says, this can't happen. this is not so. And this certainly once again establishes the misunderstandings that the apostles had for what Jesus was really purposed to do in coming to this earth. So, but it was from this point of which he started. So prior to this point, he was not talking to them about these kinds of things, certainly not in any degree of detail whatsoever. So we hear for the first time about the idea of a church and about his suffering and death and his resurrection. And he continues onward and through the text. And in fact, there in verse 28, he tells the apostles, "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so there's a lot of information here given about the church, about the kingdom, which those oftentimes are used interchangeably, and of course about what he would have to accomplish in order for the church to be built and in order for him to reign in his kingdom. That's a lot of information. And as you see in chapter 17 and verse 1 is where we began reading in this lesson, was now after 6 days. All right, so, you know, less than a week from the time of which he began to describe all of these things to him of what he would have to soon accomplish. Less than a week later, he takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain all by themselves. Now, seems to me that there is a connection here between all that has taken place in the last few days only, that had never happened before that time, just in the last few days, and now what Peter, James, and John witness there up high on this mountain. It says that he was transfigured. As we saw there in chapter 17 and verse 2, he was transfigured before them. What exactly does that mean? Well, we simply pick up the dictionary. The original Greek word that was used there is actually the word by which we get the English word metamorphosis, all right, or to morph, you know, into something else. The Greek word metamorpho means to change into another form, right, which basically exactly like the English word metamorphosis, all right. And that's the idea. In the English, it's used transfigured for, I haven't looked at every translation of the English, but I imagine all of them probably say that. There are 3 accounts of the transfiguration. We're going to have to jump here and there, and we've got the board up here, so that's going to make it a lot easier. Or our fingers are going to get kind of tired, because each of the 3 accounts of the transfiguration in Matthew and Mark and Luke, all of them contain very different information and details. Not anything that is contradictory at all, but each one focuses on different kinds of details. And so I'm going to use the board here this morning to point those things out whenever there is additional details than what we've already read here in Matthew 17. So Luke uses a different Greek word when he writes this idea that the Lord was transfigured. It says that he was altered. Luke simply says he was altered, which is a different Greek word than metamorpho. And this word just simply means he became different. All right? So, not much to really understand by that, as far as what Luke says. However, Luke's description of how he became different is really where we get the understanding. And the same with Matthew and Mark's account. So this idea that he was transfigured, or he was altered, he became different, he took on a different form, changed his form. Now, he changed his form, according to the text, in a couple of different ways. Number one, his clothing actually changed. So it wasn't just him, his bodily form, but it was also his clothing that changed. In Mark's account, it speaks of his clothing as shining, which the Greek word that Mark used means to gleam or to flash intensely. In Luke's account, it speaks of his clothing to be glistening, which he uses a totally different Greek word than the other accounts, and exasperato, which means to bring forth lightning, which would relate to Mark's use of the word, which means to flash intensely. So, his clothing became like lightning. You know, that was, it's something that the flash, the brightness, the whiteness of it all was just, is something that is unbelievable to the eyes. Now, according to Matthew, it wasn't just his clothing that changed its form and capacity, but it was also his body. As Matthew recorded, as we had already read, that his face shone like the sun. Once again, similar to the lightning, the idea of the sun, it's not something that we can look at. No, it's not something that we can just gaze upon. It is too bright for the capacity of the human body to look at. And so the writers here of the gospel accounts, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to impress upon us the fact that what happened was truly out of this world. It was not anything consistent with what we have here on this earth. But his face, his form, his appearance was something so bright, so excellent. It's not something that we could really even look upon. Now, the text continues. And as we read there in Matthew 17, verse 3, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him." Now, this is fantastic. This is just adding more to this tremendous situation, because not only do we have what happened to the Lord, which you know, in human terms, we would have thought that'd be plenty. You know, that'd be enough. That's more than we can even look at this point. But also, we have the idea that that Moses and Elijah appeared as well. So more individuals are entering this mountain. These are individuals who have long been dead. Very recognizable. It's not like they had pictures or anything of these people, but you see, evidently from the text, it's clear that Peter knew exactly who these folks were. He's never seen a picture of Moses or Elijah, but he knew exactly who they were. And friends, they were not, even if they had pictures, you know, let's say they had perfect high-definition Polaroids of Moses and Elijah, they didn't look like they did when they were on earth. So that wouldn't have even mattered. Now, Matthew doesn't mention much at all about Moses and Elijah, except that they appeared and talked. We'll get to the idea that they talked in a second. But in Luke's account, he gives specific information. It says two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, and it says that they appeared in glory. So, again, even if they had photos of Moses and Elijah, this is not going to be consistent with what Peter, James, and John were seeing when they saw Moses and Elijah on this mountain, because they appeared in glory. Now, the word that was used here is the common Greek word translated glory, and the word means splendor or brightness. It's used in physical terms of the moon and the sun, the stars. It's used certainly spiritually in terms of God's magnificence, and His magnificence comes from His character and nature, as well as His excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. These are all terms that you can find in Thayer's Greek to English Lexicon and New Testament words. This is a very common word for glory, and it's used in many different ways. For this, it seems evident that the word is more than likely being used in terms of the brightness of Moses and Elijah, which would be consistent with what we're seeing out of Christ shining like the sun. Moses and Elijah also appear in brightness. And we could get into a foolish debate as far as who shined brighter than who. I mean, nothing is mentioned whatsoever in the text as far as the Lord's brightness being greater than Moses and Elijah. It just doesn't say. But the fact is, all of them had a glorious form. And that's all that we can take from the text. Now, Matthew says something that just takes the imagination by storm. He said in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah appeared to them and talked with him. So he appeared to all of them, but they talked with one. That's Christ. And so, which the other accounts speak of how Moses, when Moses and Elijah appeared, that Peter, James, and John were actually asleep at the time. And they missed a great deal, it seems, of this situation. But nevertheless, they did end up waking up and seeing all of this. And so they were able to see Moses and Elijah in this glorious form as well. But the fact is, Moses and Elijah were talking. But they weren't talking to Peter, James, and John and Jesus. They were talking only to the Lord. Now, what were they talking about? I mean, that's the million-dollar question right there. What was Moses and Elijah, what did they have to say to Jesus? Well, Matthew doesn't say it. Luckily, we have other accounts, because Luke does spill the beans on this. He tells us exactly what they talked about. And so if we turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, Luke said, "Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They spoke of his decease, which the word decease that is used here in the original Greek of which Luke recorded this account is the Greek word exodus, which is a word we all know, but we probably didn't know it was Greek. But we know that word exodus, and we probably know what it means as well. It means to exit. It's referring to a departure. The book of Exodus was God's people's departure from Egypt. And so they spoke of his exodus. They spoke of his departure. And of course, Exodus is really a compound of two Greek words. Ex means out, and odos, which means a journey. So, a journey out, a departure. Now, putting all this together, and also keeping in mind that original context that we looked at, it's kind of interesting, because a lot of new things are occurring, as we saw in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus starts first to talk about the church. He talks about him having to, you know, he's going to be giving over the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. And then he spoke the fact that the reason why is because he's leaving. He spoke first of his suffering, then his death, then his resurrection. All things that they had never heard of before. He first begins to talk just a few days before this Mount of Transfiguration. And what was the response? Well, you know, Matthew pinpoints Peter as a representation for their response. They were shocked. They absolutely could not believe it. In fact, they said, no. Peter said, this is not true. what you're saying, Lord. And remember, just a few minutes ago, he had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he's telling this same individual, what you're saying is not true. This cannot happen. You cannot die. They had completely misunderstood the prophecies of the Old Testament. They had completely misunderstood lots of what the Lord had made references to. So, what we find here is that the Lord had such close relationships on this earth with his apostles. And it's evident that Peter, James, and John were three that he seemed to be the closest to. And he takes these to the Mount of Transfiguration. But even of the closest of relationships that he had on this earth, none could he speak with face to face about what he would have to accomplish and for that to be any source of encouragement to him. I mean, look what happened. You know, there's Peter, you know, one of his greatest companions. He's saying, no, Lord, this isn't true. This won't happen. But now you have here a few days later, Jesus having a chance to speak with Moses and Elijah. And that's exactly what they're talking about, is his exodus, his departure. So something that, like I said, I certainly don't have all the answers. I have a lot of questions about the Mount Transfiguration. But one thing that I do see out of this that is interesting is that the Lord is able to talk about something so critical, so important. He's able to talk about these individuals who have a spiritual mindset, because after all, they're now spirit. And even his closest companions on the earth just could not wrap their heads around what he'd have to do. But Moses and Elijah could. Moses and Elijah, when they were on the earth, spoke about it. They prophesied about it. They were prophets of God. And now, while they're out of the earth, they're here and they appear in glory and speak about his decease. We see different times in the gospel accounts of God sending strength to Jesus. You know, one of the first on the list for most people is the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and the Lord God and the Father sending strength by way of an angel to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we see things like this. Now, it's not said here that this was a source of strength, but in terms of our look at human nature, it seems to be. When you have things like this that are so critical in your life, you know, you want to be able to talk to your closest companion and friend about, your closest loved ones, about things that are so critical, so hard to conquer and overcome. And to have your greatest loved ones say, this is ridiculous, you know, this will not even happen, is hard on the element of the human. And the Lord is very much contained and restricted to the human element there in his life. And we see what a trouble this was to him. The Garden of Gethsemane, once again, is a good example of that. As he's there on his face, with his face to the ground, crying and in tremendous distress. This is such a fantastic situation here in Matthew 17, of which the Lord and Moses and Elijah can speak together about his departure. Now, it's at this time in which we see Peter, James, and John, they wake up. They missed a lot, unfortunately for them. But they wake up and they are terrified of what they see before them. We've already talked about the fact that the Lord's described here as being his brightness like the sun. It's not something that they could just gaze on, stare at, and look at. It's just not possible. They're not capable. So Peter sees what he sees before him. He recognizes Moses and Elijah, which is so fascinating because they are appearing in glory, not in any kind of physical form, but he recognizes them. And, you know, this is certainly one point for us, at least for me anyway, in terms of the fact that when we are in spirit, you know, people ask the question all the time, will we recognize each other in heaven? You know, things like that. Well, there's not just this text, but there are several other scriptures of which we see recognition in spirit form. We don't have to be in this human body in order to recognize each other. We just know. And so Peter recognizes them. He calls them by name, Moses and Elijah and the Lord, which, of course, the Lord, I mean, how would he even know that that was the Lord? But it's such a total transfiguration. But he recognizes all of them anyway. And Peter comes up with an idea. And the idea is three tabernacles. And he asked permission, seems, from the Lord to build three tabernacles. So that is three places of worship. And he specifically says one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, this is certainly something that we wouldn't expect out of Peter. The idea of a place, a tabernacle for Moses, a tabernacle for Elijah, what is a wild concept? But Peter's not in his right mind. For one, he was terribly drowsy with sleep. He's woken up looking, you can't blame this man. You know, we haven't been through a situation like this. In fact, Luke makes the point in Luke 9:33 that he did not know what he was saying. All right? And that tells us all the more how disoriented he is to come up with a notion like this. And then Mark as well, chapter 9 and verse 6, said, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So, they were afraid, they were confused, they were disoriented, they wake up and this is what they see. What a thing. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to say and he doesn't know what he is saying. Alright? So, he asked the Lord if they could build three tabernacles. A very odd notion. Now, according to the text, Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So obviously this is the Father in heaven who makes his presence known here in the form of a cloud. And the Matthew, as we saw, as well as Luke 9, verse 34, brings up the fact that this was while Peter was speaking. Now, it does not say that God interrupted Peter. It doesn't say that. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So I think Peter was able to get out what he was meaning to say, even though he didn't know what he was saying. But he was able to get that out. But the fact is, while he was speaking, we have this cloud coming in. And it's not just any cloud. It's called here a bright cloud. And it overshadows them. So it was while Peter was speaking that this was starting to occur. And then we have a voice coming out from the cloud, saying two things, or really three things. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then lastly, the voice from the cloud said, hear him. Very few words from the Lord. And those reading this, probably thinking back in parallel to the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Remember the voice that came from heaven when the Lord was baptized? Very similar. Almost identical, really, with one variation. An addition given here in this text, and that is that last point. A very short point, but a very strong point. Hear him. Friends, what is seen on this Mount of Transfiguration is Moses, the lawgiver, and the critical importance of the children of Israel to hear Moses. You know, God sent his word, you know, through Moses. He was the mediator. He was critical. Hear him. Hear Moses. The Old Testament was all about hear what Moses said. Hear the law of Moses. Obey the law of Moses. You have the prophets who came, and they issued the same message. Hear Moses. When the people got off track, the prophets, you know, told them, turn back to the law. Come back to the Lord. Come back and obey God. Come back to the law of Moses. You know, which Elijah was one of them. Which certainly the Jews in the first century, Elijah, I mean, he was it. I mean, he was the superstar of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so you have Moses, which represents God's word in the old law. It represents the law. And he was the great lawgiver. You have Elijah to the Jews. He was a representation of the prophets. You know, he was considered the greatest prophet that they had ever had. And these are the two who are standing there with the Lord. And then an unmistakable voice coming from this bright cloud doesn't say anything about Moses or anything about Elijah. Their work was done. All he says is, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. Obey him. Worship him. Peter's idea is, let's build three tabernacles. God's idea is, there is only one of these three that you need to turn your ear to and listen. Hear what he has to say. Now there was an eyewitness there on that mountain by the name of Peter, and a number of years later he wrote about what happened on that mountain. It's contained in the record of history in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. When Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter unmistakably is talking about that Mount of Transfiguration there. And what is he describing? The idea of what we saw was power. We saw power in the Lord. We saw majesty. We saw a glimpse of what will be our King. And what for us today is our King. This is what we saw. This is Peter's takeaway from that mountain. He witnessed who has the power. He witnessed who has the authority. He witnessed who would be on the throne. Not Moses, nor Elijah, but the Lord. So, as the Father in heaven said, hear him. Obviously, how critical that is. Hear him. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, like Moses and Elijah. He says in verse 2, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there is a very good parallel to the glimpse of what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke through Moses. He spoke through Elijah. He spoke through a lot of people. But he says in verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And he goes on to describe a little bit of who this Son is. The brightness of his glory, the express image of the person of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. And what did he do for us? By himself he purged us of our sins, only to be raised and to ascend and to sit down at the right hand of the majesty of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. We look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, which was our scripture reading this morning. Notice the conclusion, the application of all of this. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. What have we heard? We've heard it from the Son. Chapter 1's already established that. In these last days, God has now spoken to us by his Son, so hear him. We must give the more earnest heed to listen to him. He says, lest we drift away. In verse 2, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that is, what was delivered to Moses in the law. If that proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? The Lord's given us his Son. That Son has purged us of our sins. That Son has given us a gospel and a law of righteousness. How shall we escape if we do not hear him? The Father in heaven commanded it. The Scriptures give testimony to it. This is our option. This is our only option. We're all together condemned if we do anything else on this earth except to hear the Lord. Hear his call, hear his gospel, be obedient to his words. He's done great things, and now he reigns and rules over us. Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse, just a glimpse for a moment of that power. And they heard that testimony of God the Father. He is the one in power. He is the one on the throne. And he has spoken to us. We need to hear. We need to earnestly hear. If we have yet to come unto the Lord for the salvation of our souls, he has already done the work to purge us of our sins. We need only to hear what he has to say, and he's told us to come. He's told us to come in faith, to repent of our sins, to confess in his name, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Will you hear him this morning? If so, that's exactly what you need to do. Won't you do so as we stand and sing?